May I take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Micah, Micah chapter 5. We've been going through this Old Testament prophecy bit by bit, and this evening, Lord willing, we will finish chapter 5, and our text will be verses 10 through 15, but for context, I'll be reading the entire chapter. Please listen as we read God's word, Micah chapter 5. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me, one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which delay not for a man nor wait for the children of man. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations, in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which when it goes through treads down and tears in pieces, and there is none to deliver. Your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. And in that day, declares the Lord, I will cut off your horses from among you, and will destroy your chariots. And I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds. And I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no more tellers of fortunes. And I will cut off your carved images and your pillars from among you, and you shall not bow down, and you shall bow down no more to the work of your hands. And I will root out your Asherah images from among you and destroy your cities. And in anger and wrath, I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey. Amen. Perhaps coming here this evening, you have given up on the idea of peace. When you read the very beginning of verse 5, where Micah says that Christ shall be their peace, you feel that there is no such thing as peace. Perhaps when you were younger, you thought that as life went along, you could find peace, you could find rest. But as you get older, you see more and more conflict, and you see that the wickedness of mankind is irreconcilable to the idea of peace. And not just peace in our world in general, that wars between nations would cease, but even peace among your own family, even peace within your own heart. A good night's rest seems so far away sometimes that the conflict in your own heart is too great, that such a thing as peace is not really true. It's just a thought or a concept in the scripture. And perhaps you feel that peace isn't a reality, not so much because of your view of the men and women around you and of your own heart, but perhaps your view of God leads you to conclude that there is no such thing as true and lasting peace. Perhaps when you look at the wickedness in our world, you believe that God perhaps is good, or perhaps is all-powerful, but he can't be both, or there would be peace in our world. Or perhaps you feel that you can't have peace because when you try to pacify God, when you read in the Bible that he delights in those who do good, and you come to him and you try to pacify him with your good works, you feel that he's not happy with that. And you feel that When God's not happy with your good works, if he's not happy, he's going to make sure that no one else is either. And that there's no peace in this world because God is too powerless to grant it, or that he's not interested in it, that no one can please him. Perhaps even as a Christian, you struggle with the idea of peace. That even though you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation of your sin, you struggle with the idea of peace, and you struggle because you wonder, how do I adjust my expectations? The Bible promises me peace, and I believe in that promise. But how much peace can I expect in this life? How much peace do I expect as a Christian? In my own heart, with the sin in my own heart, and with those around me. I know Christ promises peace, but what kind of peace and how much peace can I have? We read texts found in Matthew chapter 10 where Christ tells his disciples, I have not come to bring peace on earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. And you say, well, which is it? Is Christ the Prince of Peace, or has he not come to bring peace? How do I reconcile those two things together? And Micah addresses the whole issue of peace at the end of chapter 5. And he says at the beginning of verse 5, first of all, that there is such a thing as peace, that it is promised in the scripture, and that that peace comes only by virtue of the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. That where Christ is, that where he rules, where he shepherds, where he feeds his flock, there is found peace, is Micah's point. And then he expands on the peace that comes as a result of the rule of Christ. In verses 10 through 15, Micah opens up for us a little bit more as to what he means by the rule of Christ bringing peace. What kind of peace does Christ bring? How does he bring it? For whom does Christ bring that peace? And I want us to start in verses 10 through 11. And you see, first of all, in verses 10 and 11, that those under Christ's rule will no longer have to fight those around them. That the peace that Christ brings to his subjects means that they will no longer have to be at war with those around them. Now you see that in verses 10 and 11, by virtue of the fact that Micah is contrasting the rule of the Messiah with the rule of the kings of Israel and of Judah. As you read through the Old Testament, and you read about especially the good kings of Judah, very often the author of 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles will bring out the point that these good kings of Judah had various building projects that were going on. And you read of David building up the city of Jerusalem. You read of Asa building up various fortified cities to protect them against the enemy. Hezekiah and Solomon, of course, were others that were very wise and ambitious in their building projects. And the reason the kings did that was because they were trying to show other nations symbols of their power. And they were trying to give their people an idea of peace, that if they were attacked, they could run to a fortified city and be safe. They were trying to extend their rule and protect their people. I want to read an interesting verse from 1 Samuel chapter 8, when the people come to Samuel and they demand a king like all the other nations. Samuel then tells them, after speaking with the Lord, he tells them what to expect from a king. And in verse 11 and 12, we read these things. Samuel tells them, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots, and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest, and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots." And you see that what Micah is doing in verses 10 and 11 is he's saying that the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ will not be like the rule of the kings of Judah. That when Christ comes, instead of gathering people to himself to make weapons of war, he will actually remove the weapons of war from his people. That he says, "I will cut off your horses from among you and will destroy your chariots." And instead of building up cities to protect the people, in verse 11, we find, I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds. That is to say that when the Messiah comes and when he rules over his people, he will bring peace in the sense that he will not give the subjects of his kingdom any weapons to attack anyone else. And he will not give them any means to defend themselves. That they will not be able to advance against their enemies and attack. And they will not be able to repel the attack of the enemy. Now, at first glance, that sounds very strange. How does that bring about peace? How does it bring about peace to take the weapons of warfare from your people and to remove all sense of protection from them? How does that bring peace and comfort to a people? Well, it brings peace and comfort to us, Christ tells us in the New Testament, because the members of his kingdom are those who are meek, those who have strength and restrain themselves, those who may have the right to declare their possession over something, but rather than declare that right and make it known, they relinquish that right and allow someone else to have it. Christ told his disciples, the members of his kingdom, that they were to turn the other cheek, that they were to give to the one who asked, that they were to love their enemies, that they were to do good to them that hated them, and to be kind to the ones that persecuted them. Christ has taken away our weapons of warfare, and we as Christians are not to advance against other individuals in our lives in the way that pagans do, in the way that those who have not been brought under the rule of Christ so often do. We are not to use our minds as weapons of warfare, plotting wickedness against our enemy, harboring bitterness when someone does something against us, envying someone because of their position and their gifts and their talents, coveting what someone else has. That is how we use our mind as a weapon of warfare, attacking others with our mind, thinking evil thoughts of our neighbor, wishing them harm instead of wishing them good. And then so often that transitions into using our tongues as weapons of warfare, cutting others down, slandering them behind their back, gossiping, sharing more information than is needful, even if it's true. Speaking the truth to someone, but not speaking it in love. Being angry with someone and holding on to that anger, not letting it go when the sun goes down and making amends with that individual, but coming to worship and instead of being reconciled to your brother or to your sister, holding on to that grievance that you have against them. That is the warfare from which Christ releases his subjects. He has taken those weapons out of our hands. And we are no longer to be at war with our neighbor, either in the church as a brother or sister in Christ or outside the church, even as an unbeliever. We are to love our enemies and do good to them. That is the peace that Christ has brought. And it gives us peace because even if all men are our enemies, we can be at peace with all men. And that's the meaning of what Christ says, that I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. He's saying that from the perspective of those looking at us. He's saying they will bring a sword against us. But even when enemies persecute the Christian, even when people strike us and say all manner of false things about us, our response toward them is peace. Our response toward them is love and kindness, and to say, my king has not put in my hands any weapons of warfare. He has not given me the means to attack you. He has not given me the means to defend myself against your anger when it comes against me because of righteousness. That is the peace that we have. And that is how powerful our king is. How do we treat one another? Some Christians go through life with a chip on their shoulder, and they constantly look far ahead to see if anyone out there is ready to do them harm. And they're constantly looking behind them, remembering everything that's ever been done to them, saying, I remember when that person said that about me behind my back, and I'm not forgetting that. And I remember when they did that to me, and they treated me poorly, and they ignored me, and I'm not going to let that go. And they look far in advance, and they see someone even just a little bit encroaching on what they feel is their territory. They immediately react against that individual. And they try to carve out a niche for themselves. You children in the family can do this with your siblings. You can be at war against the very members of your own house. Spouses can do that to one another. Spouses can treat one another as enemies. And Christ is saying, for the members of my kingdom, for the ones over whom I rule, I have withheld from you the weapon of warfare. I have not put that in your hand. I have taken that away from you so that you may be at peace with your neighbor. And we as a congregation need to come under the rule of Christ. And that means that we need to lay aside the weapons of warfare. And we need to be united in love for one another. And then secondly, in verses 12 through 14, not only does Christ take away the weapons of our warfare, but secondly, Christ establishes peace in the heart of his subjects by cutting off their sin. Christ establishes peace in the heart of his subjects by cutting off their sin. You see that promise in verses 12 through 14. I will cut off sorceries from your hand. You shall have no more tellers of fortunes. And I will cut off your carved images and your pillars from among you. And you shall bow down no more to the work of your hands. And I will root out your Asherah images from among you and destroy your cities. Again, part of what Micah is doing is he is contrasting the rule of peace that Christ brings to his people with the rule that the Old Testament kings had in Judah. You remember that these were the very sins that the Old Testament kings could not get rid of in their land. They were supposed to get rid of idolatry. They were supposed to get rid of tellers of fortunes and sorcery and witchcraft, but they couldn't. Even when we come to Hezekiah, after a couple hundred years of Judah being a nation, when we get to Hezekiah, we find that in Hezekiah's reforms, he had to take the bronze serpent that had been created by Moses in the wilderness, and he had to take that and destroy that bronze serpent. And that had been 700 years since Moses had made that, up until the time of Hezekiah. And he had to take it away from the people and destroy it because they were offering to it. They were making sacrifices to it. That's how deeply ingrained idolatry was. And Josiah, Hezekiah's great-grandson, when he came to work his reforms, he went about destroying the high places around Jerusalem. And the scripture tells us that Josiah had to destroy a high place that had been made by King Solomon. That not only did King Solomon make an abominable high place to the gods of Molech, but it had yet to be destroyed. It had made it through all of the reforms of the good kings before Josiah. It had lasted that long. That's how deeply ingrained these sins were. And yet when Christ comes as a king, he is able to eradicate sin from our hearts. He is able to take away the sin of our hearts that we can't take away by ourselves. And that's how he establishes peace in our heart. And the sins that he takes away, particularly speaking, there are two sins here particularly that Micah wants to draw our attention to that Christ takes away. And the first is that when Christ rules over the heart of a Christian, he takes away those sins which are most offensive to God. Those sins which most incur the wrath of God, those are the very sins that Christ will root out from our hearts. You see it in verse 12. Sorcery, tellers of fortunes. Moses had made it very plain, crystal clear to the Israelites that these things were an abomination to the Lord. That they were not to be engaged in these at all. And there wasn't to be anyone in the entire kingdom that practiced this. But that sin was an abomination to God. And that when he looked on them as a nation, if he saw that, that was one sin that was guaranteed to make him angry and to provoke him to wrath against his people. And Micah is saying when Christ comes, He will root out those sins in your heart which are most offensive to God. What a promise. We have sins in our heart, and we have no idea how they offend God. Because we think, well, if it doesn't hurt someone else, then it must not be that offensive to God. Well, fortune-telling doesn't necessarily hurt anyone, physically speaking. Sorcery doesn't necessarily hurt anyone, physically speaking. And yet it was an abomination to the Lord. And we need to go before Jesus Christ and ask him to be faithful to this promise in our own heart and say, reveal to me by your Spirit, what sins make God angry? And take those away from my heart. What sins distance me the most from God? And take those away. What sins agitate rebellion in my heart the most? Take those away from me. Rule over those sins so that I am not offensive to God. And then the second sin which Micah points out, the second kind of sin which Micah points out, is in verses 13 and 14. And that sin is the sin which is most deeply ingrained in our heart. As I said earlier, the sin of idolatry was the sin of Israel. It was the sin. Almost every single king fell into it in some way, either by actively practicing idolatry or by not going far enough to remove idolatry from the people and from Jerusalem. Even Hezekiah could not remove the pockets of idolatry that were in his country. And Christ, when he comes, takes that sin that you and I love the most, the sin that we cherish the most. We're willing for other people to correct certain sins in our life. We're willing for a brother or sister to come to us and say, well, have you considered that you might be falling in this area? We say, yes, thank you for that. I'll make progress in that area. But there are certain sins that we don't want anyone to touch. There are certain sins that we leave alone. There are certain sins that we are unwilling to think about and to bring God's law to bear on that sin. There are certain sins which, if we get rid of everything else, we're not getting rid of that sin. We have to hold on to our pride. Or we have to hold on to those thoughts of lust. Or we have to hold on to that anger in our heart. We just can't let that go. Anything else, but not that sin. But when Christ comes as King of our hearts, he will root out that sin which is most deeply ingrained in our hearts. And he will purify even that stain. You see what a kindness that is? We are powerless against these sins. We are powerless. And some of us grieve over that sin. We know it's a darling sin. We know we don't want to give it up. And yet every time we go to do battle with it, we just can't seem to fight it. And the Lord Jesus Christ is promising that if we come to him in humility and in repentance, that he as our king will drive out and conquer even that sin. And that we can come to him and he will strengthen us to deliver the blow. That's what's so amazing, is that Christ doesn't conquer that sin in our heart by simply coming in and having us step aside and him just wiping it out. But he will put the knife in your hand to kill that sin. And he is so powerful that he will make you want to kill that sin and to put it to death. That very sin which you can't give up, he will enable you to kill. You remember when Samuel came to Saul, King Saul, and he told him to wipe out the Amalekites. And Saul did to a certain extent, but he saved the best things. And he spared King Agag. And Samuel had to come and rebuke Saul for not obeying the Lord fully and wholeheartedly. And Samuel said, "Bring Agag, the king, to me." And Agag came to Samuel thinking that the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel took his sword, and the scriptures say that he hacked Agag to pieces. And that is exactly what we have to do with our sin. That there are certain sins that we have spared, and we need to pray that the Lord Jesus Christ would bring that sin to us, and that he would put the sword in our hand and enable us to strike the death blow to that sin. That's what Paul says in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you." And he goes on to list a variety of sins that we need to put to death. And if we are a Christian, we ought to thank God that he establishes peace in our hearts by cutting off those sins, the most offensive sins, to make us pure before God so he will bless us and love us, and those deepest sins that we can't get rid of any other way. But thirdly, we find that when Christ brings peace in a person's soul, and when Christ brings peace as a king, we find in verse 15 that he does so by executing vengeance on those who will not bow the knee to him. And that is an aspect of peace. And that is the answer to the question as to why there is such remaining strife in the world, because God is judging in vengeance those who will not submit to his Son, those who will not obey, those who will not bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is executing judgment on them. And that is the reason why there is so much strife in our world today. People want a God who is all powerful and all good and takes away all strife, and they want to hold on to their sin. And Christ says, "I am not that kind of a king. That where my rule takes place, I will judge your sin. And if you will not bow the knee to me, I will cut you off. And I will execute my vengeance in wrath and anger on you." Christ is king. We do not get a vote or a choice about the matter. God the Father put him on the throne by virtue of his death and his resurrection. God the Father raised him to the right hand and seated him in the heavenly places far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And God the Father gave him the name that is above every name. And all of us must bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ or be cut off. And that is exactly what we read in Psalm 2, that Christ rules the nations with a rod of iron. And that's why David in Psalm 2 gives us these instructions. He tells the ones who see Christ on his throne, he says, "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Blessed are all who take refuge in him. What does that mean? Well, in verse 15 of Micah chapter 5, it says that Christ will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey. Obey what? What is it that they won't obey? And we find in the New Testament that what they won't obey is an invitation to come to a wedding feast. Christ says that the kingdom of heaven is like a king who sent out invitations to come to his banquet, to come to his wedding feast, to delight in the fact that he was king, to give them good gifts, to be kind to them, to be merciful to them, to give them peace, to give them rest. And people rejected that invitation. They rejected that command to come and serve their king. And that's exactly what Micah is saying here, is that if you won't obey, it's the idea that you won't listen to a kind and gracious king who is inviting you to rule and to reign with him, and to give you peace. Think of peace with God. Think of the fact if God is no longer angry with you, that you no longer go to sleep at night with a guilty conscience because Christ has taken it away, that he has reconciled you to God the Father. Think of being at peace with those around you, not because everybody is nice to you, not because everybody does good things to you, But even when they are angry against you, even when they persecute you, you can be at peace with them. What a blessing that is, to no longer have to be fighting every single person in your life. No longer having to worry about every word that is spoken about you all the time. What did this person say about me? How did they treat me? I don't think they gave me the proper due. I think I need to take them aside and talk to them about that. I think I need to carve out a bigger space for myself. How unrestful. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ and he will give you peace with these people so that even if they harm you, you will not take up weapons of warfare against them. Think of the peace that will come to your own heart, the wrestlings that you have with your own heart. Those wrestlings will cease. Christ will bring you peace. He will take out the sin that is most offensive. He will take out the sin that is deepest in your heart and give you peace. And if you are a Christian tonight, rejoice at the King that you have and stop fighting. Stop battling. Stop being so angry and holding on to your sin. Stop trying to carve out a larger sphere for yourself in the church or at the workplace, in the family. Understand that Christ is your King. And he is on the throne. He is ruling over your life. He sees what you've done. And as your King, consider the fact that when Jesus Christ went to the cross, he did so as a king. The chief priests and the Pharisees mocked Christ. They said, well, he's the King of Israel. Come down from the cross. Save yourself. If you're the king, save yourself. But because Christ was the king, he went to the cross. And he tells each one of his disciples to carry your cross and follow him. That is the command of Christ, your king. And if Christ is your king and he has brought you this peace and you've experienced this peace in your heart, then give thanks. Get on your knees and give thanks to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And pray for his return. Pray that this king would return quickly. At the end of Revelation, when John had seen Christ on his throne, and when he finally fully understood what it meant for the Lamb of God to rule over heaven and earth, all authority had been given to that Lamb. When John understood that, he said, come quickly. Come quickly and rule over heaven and earth and subdue the nations and take your children home to be with you. Do you pray for Christ to come again? Do you pray for him to come as a king bringing peace? Pray that the Lord would come and come quickly to bring peace. Our world is wicked. Our world is filled with strife. Pray that the Lord would come again and bring peace. Pray that he would establish his kingdom wherein dwells righteousness, and that there will no longer be any sin, nothing offensive to God. Think of your soul, your heart, with no stain of sin. That deepest sin which you cannot get rid of, it will be gone when Christ comes again. What more motivation do you need to cry out to the Lord to come quickly? Pray to the Lord Jesus Christ. Stop fighting amongst ourselves and thank God for the King that we have. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we confess that we have asked for a king like all the other nations, that we desire to rule over ourselves in the way that we see fit, and that with Adam in the garden, we have chosen Satan as our king, and that we have followed after him and we have served him. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive us. Rule over us, we pray. Rule in our hearts. Take away the weapons of warfare, our minds, our tongues. We pray, Lord, that we would be a peaceful people. Peaceful towards one another, peaceful towards you. And we ask that the Lord Jesus Christ would come quickly and establish full and final peace in our hearts and take away everything which is an abomination to you so that we can be in your presence and experience eternal life. We ask these things in the name of our King. Amen.